You have your Bible, and I'm sure you do. Would you take it with me, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. The book of Colossians, chapter 3. The focus of our thoughts this morning come from verses 10 to 17. Verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Lord, we pray this morning as we concentrate upon Your Word, that You would suit to each one of us a blessing, that You would encourage us where we are faint-hearted, You would convict us where we are sinful, and You would cause us to go from this place once again committed to You and to Your Word. We thank You for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so when we were together in this epistle of Paul to the Colossians, the last time we tried to make the point that in order for us to be able to reject false religion, the false religion that we find all over the world, we need to be aware of what the false religion of the world teach. And I don't think that it's necessary for us to look specifically at their teaching and to study them particularly, but we need to know what the gist of the argument is, generally speaking. We not only need to know what the gist of the argument of the false religion is, we also need to know the truth of what the true faith teaches, so that when we hear a lie, we will be able to, in our minds and in our hearts, have something click within us that the Holy Spirit can use that will tell us something is wrong with what I'm hearing, or what I am hearing is the true truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, you'll recall, we read all the world's wisdom as it pertains to religion and found all of it to, at last, be, as the apostle tells us, worthless. That's his words. So, philosophy, empty deception, the traditions of men, asceticism, festivals, angelic doctrines, visions. In chapter 2, verse 23, it makes this observation. It says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So if you want to be a religionist today, fine, go right ahead, have at it. It'll make you feel real good, but it will not do you any good, ultimately, in the spiritual sense. After these discoveries, we went into the third chapter of Colossians, where we discovered Paul's list of things that violate the second greatest commandment. I hope that you can recall a couple of weeks back. I hope that the resurrection season didn't throw you off too far. So we found the violation of the second greatest commandment given to us by God Himself. And it is, as Jesus reiterates these words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when we first read that, it seems rather easy. But when we start thinking about it, it becomes rather a challenge to our lives. Now, what is the opposite as we studied it in the first part of chapter 3. What is the opposite of loving our neighbor as ourself? The opposite of loving others is self-love, which, by the way, is what the world tells you you need more of. But it isn't true. You have an overabundance of self-love. Trust me, you anoint and bathe and care for and protect and all those kinds of things of your own self and your own body. So I don't think that most of us need to be encouraged to love ourselves more. I think that what we need to do is recognize the fact that when the world speaks, it thinks that self-righteousness is a great thing. It thinks that selfishness works. It thinks that all of those things that we talked about in verse 9, the second part of verse 9 to verse 10. So we look and we say, the opposite of loving others is exactly those things. It is self-righteousness, according to the second chapter. The opposite of loving others is selfishness, according to the beginning of the third chapter. These things are found to be in direct contravention to the fulfilling of our obligations under the second greatest command. Not only that, these self-centered activities are not in accordance with the creation of the new man that God has created in us at our new birth. Look at chapter 3, verse 9, the last part of verse 9. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on what? There is a new self here. You have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Something was created in you when you came to Christ. It is the new man. If you want to see some interesting observations on that, you can look at the sixth chapter of Romans, perhaps. So, in our text at least, negatively stated, there are things that we are not to do. We are not to participate in as new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now you are to work toward those new things and put away the old self, the old way of doing things, things which possibly are listed for us in the third chapter at the beginning of the chapter. Those are things in the second chapter which are false religions, and they are things which are false interpersonal relationships because they violate that second greatest command that you should love your neighbor as yourself. I also want to remind you that the command to love goes even deeper into the life of one who has the new man created in him. So, are you ready to understand what it is that's supposed to take place with this new man living inside of you? We're going to start in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to try to go through there, we'll be in that passage for quite some time. So go to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Familiar passages of Scripture, but we need to make the application to the idea that the new man is in us and that we need to allow that new man to work. Here is Jesus speaking, chapter 5, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You can tell by looking at your face, I got the wrong passage. Must be John 15. All right, let's go to John 13. John 13. Let's hope that some of these work out. You recognize that, don't you, as God's Word. I didn't make that up. Okay, so you'll have to prove that out a little later. John 13 at 34. John chapter 13. Let's hope these aren't all wrong. You start to get insecure after a while. John 13. Oh, this one worked out good. Okay, John 13 at 34. Here is our Lord speaking, and he says this, a new commandment I give to you. Now, we ought to pay attention to that, don't you think? If Jesus before has said, okay, the two greatest commands are these, love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is God speaking. Have we got that right? This isn't something that we just take for granted. This isn't something that we can ignore. This is like Moses going on to the Mount Sinai and God saying, here's number 11. All right? For the believer. All right? So here you are. And what does it say? A new commandment I give to you. What? That you love one another. And here's the difference in scope. Even as I have loved you. Didn't our Lord come and show us what love looks like? He certainly did. Wasn't His love totally sacrificial? It certainly was and is. Didn't He come with our best interests in His mind and in His heart and fulfill His calling as Savior of the world? Yes, He did. This is a new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So something should be happening in the church. Something should be happening between brothers and sisters in Christ. It is that we love each other. How does that personify itself? It personifies itself in all of the things that we're going to look at here in just a minute. But let's be careful here to understand that the call to love is greater than even the second greatest command. Or you could say, I guess, that it is extended by Jesus' words giving us a new commandment. John 15 is the next one we want to look at, hopefully. John 15, beginning at verse 11. John 15, beginning at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. What's the result of loving each other? I mean, if you obey this commandment, if you say, okay, I'm going to love you to the best of my ability, that new man being encouraged in me, I'm going to love you like Christ loves me. What's the result? It's right there in that verse. What does it say? You think that loving somebody else like this is going to cost you too much. You think that when... Let me back that off a minute. That sounds too accusatory. What I want to say is that we have this attitude, I think, that says, if I take the risk to love you this way, it's too costly. And I'll lose something in being sacrificial in this kind of love that Jesus calls me to. The love that would be willing to lay down my life for you. But what is it that Jesus says along with this command in those two verses? Well, how does he begin with? I want you to do this. What does he say? He says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And what? That your joy may be full. You know, some of the happiest people I know are the most loving people I know. Why is that? There it is. Living out faith in Christ, living out the new self, has so much to do with my relationship to you and your relationship to me. And so much of the joy that comes in the Christian experience comes in the lives, as we observe them, in the lives of people who give themselves completely to somebody else, who sacrifice the things that they wanted to do and the place they wanted to go and the aloneness that they wanted to be and, you know, all that stuff. And they're the ones who end up being joyful. Why? Because Jesus promised it. That's why. There is nothing more satisfying than acting upon Christ's command, who says, love each other, even to the point of laying down your life. And he is looking forward to the cross in this particular text, by the way, in John 15. But isn't there a sense in which we can take this and say, that when we love one another, we are laying down our life for that person? We are. We're giving up our rights. We're giving up what I would do, where I would go, and so on and so forth. Turn to John 17. John 17, beginning at verse 22. Here is Jesus speaking to the Father. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Does that speak to us about our relationships to one another? We are to be perfected in unity in the bond of love. So Ephesians says, why? What's the purpose of all this love? So that we can be warm and fuzzy with each other? No. First of all, what did he say before? Joy. What did he say here? So that what? The world will know. So the testimony of the church is that we are a loving group of people. And what was the accusation brought against the early church? Man, these guys love each other. That's a testimony to the world. Our relationships with one another ought to be relationships of love. Now I'm going to ask you to go to the epistle of John back in 1 John, which is way back toward the end of your Bible. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 13. 1 John chapter 3, and if you want a text about love, that whole epistle is good. You can go to 1 John and read it this week. I think you'd find it encouraging in your relationships to other people. It does open up for us what the attitudes might be and what they might look like. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What is the signal possession of the believer in Jesus Christ? What is the signal possession of the person who has come to faith in Christ and has been saved? What is it? It's that he has love, not for the world. Isn't that where we came from? I mean, didn't we love the world when we were out there in it? And didn't it hurt us? Didn't it ruin us? Absolutely. The love that we find within the church, within faith, within the new man, is the love that brings us joy, that brings us unity. Is it kind of obvious to us now that this loving thing is a sign that we have come to faith in Christ? Is there something that we need to learn with this? Well, I think that we if we're to have a rubric as a church in the light of these passages, we might say that everything we do falls under this purpose or this function. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love the Christians just as Christ loved us. It goes further than that. If it is necessary, both in a spiritual sense and in the real sense, we are to lay down our lives for one another. That's how the church is supposed to function, because you and I become the actions of Christ toward others because of the new self which is created in us. If we don't love in this manner, then our relationship to God is at least suspect, and we need to reevaluate our commitment to Christ, and get this, as Lord. This is what your Lord wants you to do. This is what my Lord wants me to be. He wants me to be a loving person. Above all the other stuff, a loving person. Giftedness doesn't matter. Talent doesn't matter. What God wants from me is to love you, and what God wants from you is to love me and to love everyone who's around you who names the name of Christ, whether they are part of this body or part of another. Well, Pastor Steve, what about quitting picking on me, you might be saying, and let's get back to Colossians. Okay, that's what we're going to do. We're going to get back to Colossians. Now, You remember that in Colossians 3, you want to turn back to that passage again, in Colossians 3, 5 through 11, what we had there, as we explained it a couple of Sundays ago, was the explanation of what it means to not love your neighbor, what it looks like, okay? And in Colossians 3, 10 to 17, what we have there are the positive actions that we are to allow to develop in us in order to become a loving person, to be involved in loving relationships with our neighbors, with our brothers, with our sisters, with our friends, with our fellow believers. Okay, let's read 10 through 17. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Other passages of Scripture, by the way, say Christ is being formed in you. Ephesians comes to my mind. Ephesians 4. Christ is being formed in you. That is the goal. That is the new self we have been talking about this morning, putting on that new self. It is Christ being formed in you by the Spirit of God. It is allowing that formation to take place. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17 give us the positive actions we have to take in order to get those loving relationships. So, we put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So I guess I want to start at verse 11 with the last negative side of the command to love. It is simply stated this way. In Christ, there are no distinctions allowed. In Christ, there are no distinctions allowed. Here is the world's way exposed for us in kind of an interesting way. It's exposed once again for us to look at closely and carefully and evaluate our attitude toward others and to kind of consider, what is it that I have bought from the world that I shouldn't be buying? What is it that, what attitude do I have in my heart and in my life that I know is there? For example, let's try racism just to start out with, because that's where this starts. There is no room in the heart and life of the believer for racism. He says, there is no distinction between a Jew or a Greek. Now, we don't get that too much because, you know, we're not exposed to that sort of thing. This is a way of saying there is no, the Jew in the Jew's mind, of course, is the child of God. You know, they're the chosen ones and everybody else is them. There's no room in the church for that attitude. No racism is allowed. The second thing he says, there's no pedigree. I'm going to make up words today. There's no pedigreeism. Okay? If we can say it that way. He says it like this. There is no difference between circumcised and uncircumcised. What does a circumcised person say? I have a pedigree. I'm a Jew. I have this whole background. I have all the prophets and all this stuff behind me, and I'm cool. As a matter of fact, the Jews were so convinced of that they said, well, we don't need you and we don't need anybody else. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, well, if Abraham was your father, do the deeds of Abraham. But I tell you, you're of your father the devil. So, in our minds, we cannot look and say, I have this pedigree. How might it look to us? I don't know. We might say, well, you know, I was a Grace Brethren, to the Grace Brethren Church. And I'm saying, whoop-de-doo. You might say, well, I'm a Baptist way down deep inside, or a Methodist, or you know, name your poison. It doesn't mean anything. There is no way that we can make distinctions within the church based on those kinds of things. No, and it goes on to say, there's no classism. No classism. He says it like this. He says, there is no barbarian, there is no Scythian, there is no slave, and there is no free man. Now, I looked at that passage of Scripture and I said, what in the world is a Scythian? Is that a guy that has a Scyth? No, that's a Scythe. He'd have to be a Scythian. What in the world is a Scythian? A Scythian, in this particular context, is an utter barbarian, a butcher of people. They come, if you go back to the Scythians, the Assyrians and the Greeks follow their ethnic lineage back, way back, to the Scythians. And they were known in the ancient world as being totally it was underneath barbarian. That's why the listing is the way it is. Barbarian, Scythian, going a little lower. So that's the meaning behind this term, Scythian. But what we want to notice is that you can't even classify by barbarian and utterly pagan and slave and free man. How might that look in California today? Well, we might express it as illegals go home. Is that classism? Absolutely. Do we need to rethink as Christians our attitude toward people who have come here legally or illegally? There are all kinds of issues that we have to deal with in that regard. But do we actually look down upon? Are we really classists? Do we really think that God, in God's eyes, that that person is worth any less than the person who has been in the United States of America since heck was a pup? Now, I know that I'm oversimplifying the issue. But I want you to check in your own heart and in your own mind as you drive down the street and you see folks who obviously come from somewhere else. Are you automatically opposed, against, above, superior? When you start thinking about these issues, it starts to land in Southern California in 2012, doesn't it? It does. There is no racism, there is no pedigree, there is no class within the confines of the church. So now finally comes the listing of the positive results. Okay, I'm done with all that stuff. The positive results of the new man being created in us. Are you ready? This is the positive side of the second greatest commandment. Here we go. What does it say? You start at verse 10 in our text and we go, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, here we go. Here's what you're to put on. The new man lives in you. This is the new self that God wants you to put on. What is it? How does it start? Put on what? A heart of compassion. Now that's an interesting word, that Greek word for compassion. The term means in this particular context a feeling accompanied by an appropriate action. Compassion is a feeling accompanied by an appropriate action. What's the feeling? The word for compassion in the Greek comes from the same word from which comes the word womb. Now think about this for a minute. Put on a heart of the womb. There is nothing more mysterious to a man than a woman who is pregnant. Something happens to her. Men, you identify with what I'm telling you? Something happens to her. She becomes a womb. All of her thoughts start to go inside. And this is particularly true when when women are delivering children, you can't get through to them. They won't listen to you. They're doing something else. Don't bother me. I'm busy. Right? But what happens to your wife when she becomes pregnant is something changes in her. All of that thinking goes to the womb. And the new person starts to be created inside of that womb. And all of the thinking about where are we going to put the baby? And where do we need some furniture here, and we need to paint the room, and wait a minute, I got to sit down and think this through, and wait a minute, I got to go throw up, and you know, something changes, doesn't it? There is a concern, there is a heart of the womb. All of one's effort is there in forming that new life within the womb. Now, put on a heart of compassion. What is my attitude toward you? What it ought to be is that I am concerned with Christ being formed in you. Not on the outside of you, you. Your concern for me is that as you exhibit attitudes toward me, you display to me a heart of compassion, understanding that I'm not always perfect. I don't always say the right thing. I'm not always in the right place at the right time. Sometimes I don't return your phone calls, you know. Sometimes they don't get them, to be fair. But you are to put on a heart of compassion toward me, and I am to put on a heart of compassion for you, that Christ might be formed in you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's down there by the five T's. If you find Timothy, go one way or the other, and you'll get the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2. And I want you to look at verses 6 to 8. And here is an attitude that I want you to carry away about having this heart of compassion. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. It says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." How many places have you been where the assertion of the authority is the biggest deal? 7. "But we proved to be gentle among you." Now, what kind of gentleness would it be? Well, he goes on to explain it. "As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." There's another mystery. There's something else that's a wonder and wonderful and a wonderment to watch a mother with that child, tenderly nursing, caring for her child. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own lives, because you had become very dear to us." You get the feeling here? It's a feeling accompanied by action. It is looking towards someone in a compassionate, tender way and acting out on that feeling. Okay? So that's the first one, a heart of compassion. What's the second one in our text? Go back. It is, wait, you better keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go right back there. You go back to the text and it says, you are to put on a heart of compassion. What's the next one? Kindness. Kindness. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Kindness is the provision of something beneficial to someone else. It's not a deserving thing. You can't be kind to just people who deserve it. You have to be kind to people who slap you in the face in return. And Jesus says, well, if they slap you on the right cheek, give them your other one also. Right? Kindness. Okay? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Kindness. Are we being kind to one another? The provision of something beneficial to someone else, regardless of their qualifications to receive it. The next in our text is humility. Humility. Humility is the opposite of arrogance. In Philippians chapter 2, don't turn there because this is very familiar to you. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." The issue here is in your mind. You know, I'm really great in my mind. Or am I truly humble in my mind? And out of that humility will I act out toward you in a certain way. Yes, I will. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't be chasing after yourself all the time, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. The next in our list in Colossians 3 is gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness simply means mildness, speaking softly, not being harsh with people. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this, in Matthew 11, 28, just jot it down, you can look it up later. It's a very familiar passage once again. Our Lord, this is His attitude. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. This assumes you got a problem, right? The people who are coming to you are tired. They need rest. All you who are weary and heavy laden. And what does He say? I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Sometimes men and women get into trouble here because, you know, your wife comes to you and starts talking to you about a problem. And, of course, we're men. We want to fix it. And that happens in our ministry life as well. By the way, men, when your wife comes to you, you be sure to ask the question, dear, if you call her that, honey, whatever it is, what do you want me to do here? Do you want me to listen to you? Or do you want me to help you solve it? We make the biggest mistakes when our wife comes and she just wants to say to you, this, that, and the other thing, and this happened, and that happened, and this was my day, and here it is. And, you know, and I find myself, I do this, don't I? I find this, she comes to me with the problems at work, and I say, well, what about, and do, and that's not, you know, that's not what she wants to hear. She just wants me to listen. Okay? So men, take a lesson. Listen. Our Lord, when you come to Him, what does He do? He listens. He listens. Come to Me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Is the place beside you restful? In your relationship to others, would they describe you as someone who's cranked up? Or are you someone who, like Christ, is there to bring rest? There to bring them to the One who brings rest. That might be the most important thing. To bring people to Christ, where rest for your soul can be found. So we have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. The next is patience. The Greek word is makrothumia. It's a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune. What does that mean? Well, you know, somebody's yelling at you. What do? Well, you know, the Proverbs say this. The quiet answer turns away wrath. Have you ever noticed? Try this sometime. When somebody's yelling at you, just get real quiet. Maybe put your eyes to the floor. When they get done yelling, you can say, I hear what you're saying. How can I help solve this problem? What do you want me to do? Don't, in turn, yell back. You know what happens when you yell back, right? It just gets louder and louder and nothing gets solved. Between men and women, I think it's a contest between who can yell the loudest. And when I first got married, I thought, well, everything's fine. I'm winning. Always remember that if there's a winner, there's a loser. And sometimes the guy who thought he won lost. That's true in all of our interpersonal relationships. Macrothumia. Patience, it says, a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune. The reason why that word in Greek is so long, macrothumia, macrothumia, macrothumia. You don't have to count 1 to 10. Just try to say that word 10 times. Sometimes that's what it takes, folks, to get that patience involved and engaged, is to say macrothumia over and over and over again. Well, if you can't remember macrothumia, I guess you can count from 1 to 10 or 1 to 20. or 1 to 50, or 1 to 100, whatever it takes. Don't respond in like manner, and you will be shocked at the difference it makes in the relationship that you have with that unusual person. Patience. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, you can look that one up. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. Here again, our Lord is given as the example, and it talks about the time when He is crucified 2 Sundays ago, depending on your church schedule. Are you ready? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Brothers and sisters, things come into your life that you don't understand. Things come into your life that are difficult. Things come into your life that are not, let me quote, fair. Whoever told you in your past that life was fair lied to you. Life is not fair. Christ, as we read through the story in Mark this last week, which I asked you to do, so I assume that you did, Christ, as He suffers for our sins, that's what's in view here in Peter. He is saying, while He was reviled, He didn't revile back. There was no sin that came from His mouth, no deceit. He was suffering, He didn't utter a threat. But He kept entrusting Himself to who? To Him who judges righteously. Isn't it the Roman letter that says, don't take out your own getting even? Why? Because God is watching. Jesus sees this as more clearly than we do. And while He is being killed, He does not utter threats. He does not revile. He just entrusts Himself to Him who judges righteously. So we have patience, and then there's forgiveness. What happens when all this stuff goes on? Well, we are to be people of forgiveness. It is forgiveness in its strictest definition is allowing room for error of weakness, graciously pardoning. It has nothing to do with qualifying to be forgiven. If you had to wait to qualify to be forgiven by Christ, you would not be forgiven. You get that? You come to Him knowing who you are, Him knowing your faults, Him knowing every sin you ever committed or will commit, and you come to Him in that need, and He says, I told you not to. No, He doesn't do that. When we come to Christ, what does He do? He forgives you. He forgives me. And when I get the full scope and picture and idea of what it is that Christ has done for me, how He has forgiven me, the depth and scope to which He has forgiven me, then I turn to you. How can I hold things against you? All that rotten, mean, filthy stuff I have ever done, I am forgiven for. It is removed from me as far as the east is from the west. That's what the Scripture teaches us, right? So when I turn to you and you foul up and you show your weakness and you yell and scream at me or whatever it happens to be, what's my attitude supposed to be? Well, in Peter, it's I keep entrusting myself to the One who judges righteously. Forgiveness says I allow room for your weakness. I allow and I give pardon graciously and generously. So Romans 15:7 says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Does God receive glory when I forgive? Absolutely. Absolutely. What is it that we're holding on to when we don't forgive? Punishment. when you don't forgive the person that's next to you, when you don't forgive the person who's obviously committed a grievous sin against your personhood, when you don't forgive that person, what is it that you're saying? I am going to punish you for that sin, for that grievous error, for that weakness. We hold on to punishment, and what happens to us? We are punished. We're punished. Jesus said, if you don't forgive from the heart, I'm going to give you over to the torturers. And brothers and sisters, I've told you this before, I know people who are believers who will not forgive. And I have seen them beaten to a pulp by God. They become twisted because they will not forgive. They are tortured and they can't figure out what's wrong. And I would say to you, if your marriage is fouled up, look at the forgiveness angle. If your relationship to your family is fouled up, look to the forgiveness angle. If your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ is fouled up, then I would say you need to think about being a forgiving person. The next one in our list in Colossians 3 is love. Of course, that's a form of our word agape. To love someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard for that person or that object. In Romans 13:10, it says that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that, isn't that what we learned in the first part of chapter 3 in Colossians? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. All of the unloving, all of the acts that's listed for us in that particular passage there are unloving acts. They are a result of the fact that I am not living out the second greatest commandment. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. We are to love each other. And that love carries with it all of the things that we're talking about here this morning. The next in our list is the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. An abiding attitude of faith in God's goodness, could that give you peace in Christ? Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He knows what you are facing. He knows what you are going through, whether it is sorrow, whether it is a difficulty with another person, whether it's a job situation, whatever it might be. Whether you're worried about how, you know, where's the next dollar going to come from? Where's my food going to come? What's going to come from the food bank up there for 20 bucks, for 100 pounds? The peace of Christ comes as a result of being in the body of Christ and functioning in the body of Christ the way you ought to and the way we ought to toward you. The next in our list is thankfulness. Next to the last, we're almost there. What does thankfulness have to do? How does it look? Thankfulness is speaking from your heart, to have a full heart. I always think about that that scripture that says, out of my belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I think of a cup. Thankfulness is that you come to a recognition and a realization in your life that God is there and that He's blessing you and that He's active in your life and that He is guiding and keeping you. And out of that, you just kind of, it's like, how could you be anything but thankful? All of the blessings that God brings, and sometimes those blessings look to us like curses, but they're not. Those things are designed to be a part of our sanctification process. But Christ is in them all. Nothing comes into the sphere of our lives, it says in Galatians 5, that God has not okayed. You can't even be tempted unless He okays it. Because He sees in that the fact of Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God. And what does that cause us to do? Cause us to be thankful. I always remember those little songs we used to sing. You know, there's a song that has no more words than rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You remember that song, right? Okay. So you can sing that in the car on the way to work. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you mean God wants me to be thankful for that boss I work for? Surprising how when you start to be thankful for those kinds of things, how God changes your heart and God changes your mind and God changes your relationship to the difficult person. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Everything. 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 Well, I went to the last part of our text today, and I read this in 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And the first thing I had to say was, well, how am I ministering to the folks who come to me for ministry? Am I ministering in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and happy melodies in my heart to God? Or am I saying, you know, the latest psychological treatise is that you need to drink water 4 times a day and take aspirin. Well, you might need to drink 4 waters a day and drink aspirin, I don't know. But that's not how we are to respond to one another and to the needs that we have. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. When you hear a need, do you stop and pray? When you hear a need, do you minister psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thankfulness in your heart to God? And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So I just put that under this word. I said, this is noble-mindedness. And what came to my mind right away was those old Bereans. Remember those guys back there? In Acts chapter 17, I'll just read this to you because we're almost done. In Acts chapter 17, there's a story about leaving a particular place and going to this place called Berea. So in Acts 17, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, the result of that study, the result of looking into God's word, the result of letting the word richly dwell within them, what happened? What happened? Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. Noble-mindedness. How about it? Are we noble-minded? Are we still stuck in the junk of the world, or are we noble-minded? Do we look into the Scriptures and see the very wisdom of God, the very hand of God, the very breath of God? Every word of it says, is God-breathed? Do we have a high regard and respect for the Word of God? I mean, that's why we stand up here every Sunday and do this, right? That's why you sit there every Sunday and listen to it, right? I mean, this isn't any wisdom of mine. This is God's wisdom. This is age-old, eternal wisdom, and it comes from the very breath of God. Are we noble-minded? Eugenes is the word. Eugenes means well-born. Are we born into the family of God and therefore well-born? Letting the Word of God plant itself in my heart and do its work without resistance from me, that's noble-mindedness. And that's what these last two verses in our text are about. Now, being of a noble mind carries itself out in the practice of faith. Being a new man means that, as our text has shown, we are to act upon, we are to act out, we are to be transformed by what God the Father has done for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the true sanctification in the last part of the text that we looked at today. True sanctification in verse 17. Whatever you do, you know that you are a sanctified person if this is true of your life and the way you live. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Because we are to give thanks through Him to God the Father. That's why you pray in Jesus' name. So that's why every prayer ends in the name of Jesus. because we give thanks to the Father through Him. Well, what do you think? Are you sanctified? Well, here's the things that are supposed to be true and not true. This is what true religion is all about. The living out of the great command that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No, a greater command I give you. You shall love your brothers just as I have loved you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for the things that you have brought to our minds and to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that